Good morning. You beat me to it. Good morning again. Again, sorry about the heat. That side of the room looks like you guys are managing to stay warm.
Come on over. It's warm over.
It's all just meat in the middle. How's it? The radical middle, right? Yeah. Hey, if you got your Bibles this morning, if you would, go ahead and turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. And if you don't, it's fine because we're going to have the words on the screen for you. We'd like to invite you to read along with us as we share. Here we go. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and the power hidden and how we can apply it in our lives. So that is our prayer, that just as we sang earlier, that you will open our eyes, surround us with your light, and may your word pierce our hearts. Father, it's our prayer that the word spoken here this morning be of you and not of me. We ask this in your name. Amen. So we're entering into this second week of this teaching series known as Dust. What a cool name for a teaching series, isn't it? Dust. If you were here last week, Brian did a really good job getting us launched into the teaching series, and you probably heard him offer this beautiful imagery of what the heart of the teaching is about, and that is how a disciple following after a rabbi, if he follows him close enough, that he be covered in the dust of his rabbi. Therefore, the intent being that if we follow Jesus closely enough, that we were covered in the dust of Jesus. What a beautiful image, right? Beautiful, beautiful imagery. So I want to start this morning by telling a story. The tabs are in the house, by the way, folks. Did you notice that? I want to tell a story. You guys all right with that? So the year was 1982. And I was in seventh grade. It was the summer of my seventh grade. And I spent a lot of time hanging out at the swimming pool, the public swimming pool, in this little map dot town that I grew up in called Stanton, Kentucky. Now, it was it went something like this. My mom would drop us off in the mornings, and she'd pick us up on the way home from work. So, you know, we spent a lot of time hanging out at the pool. I really got to work on my tan that summer. And I was also a really, really good swimmer. I was like the fastest swimmer in my class, with the exception of one kid who would always beat me, which really didn't amount to much because my high school didn't have a swim team or anything. But I could never beat this kid. His name was John Andrews. And John was a really good friend of mine in seventh grade. And his name came back to me later towards the end of 2016 when John lost his life after a long fight with lung cancer. So all these memories started coming back. And John was also this great diver. He knew all the tricks, all the flips, all the different things that you could do off the diving board. And he knew how to do a perfect front flip. I mean, he could tuck and roll and come back into a perfect swan dive and dive into the pool without making a splash. I'm like, man, could you teach me how to do that? Anybody ever learn how to front flip before? It's not very easy, is it? It's not very easy at all. So he told me how to go through the mechanics of it. He's like, you got to go in, wrap your arms around your knees, and just kind of lean forward, and, you know, there's nothing to it. So I went after one attempt, and I failed miserably. And as a seventh grader, embarrassing failure is kind of traumatic, right? Everybody's watching you. But I was determined, so I went back for a second time, and then a third time, and then a fourth time. And finally, I went to John. I was like, dude, what am I doing wrong? I'm not getting the hang of this. Something is not right. And he went on to tell me what would be one of the most profound and prophetic things anybody has ever told me. It came out of the mouth of a seventh grader. And it was something like this. The reason that you're failing is you're not committed to the movement. The reason you're failing is you're letting your fear get in the way of what's happening. You're getting up into the air, but when you get up into the air, your mind and your heart isn't letting your body do what it needs to do. So you're letting fear get in the way. You need to go back and be completely committed to the flip. And you know, the very next time I got on that diving board, I nailed it. And I got to perfect my front flip. So I was doing a perfect dive into the water. I was doing back flips. I was doing gainers. I was doing half gainers. I even was able to work out the triple Lindy. That's an 80s reference for those of you who got that. Nobody laughs. I was really a sight to behold, or so I thought I was anyway. Now, fast forward about 10 years. Okay, now I'm 22. I'm hanging out at my buddy Mike's parents' house because they have this in-ground swimming pool. Of course, it's got a diving board. You guys know Mike, the guy that plays bass with us sometimes. Good friend of mine. We've been friends for a long time. And I don't know how the conversation shifted to my ability to do a front flip. Might have been some trash talking. I don't know. I really don't recall. All I know is that there came a point that I felt like I had to defend myself. So here I am in my swimming trunks, ready to go. So I'm like, hey, I can do a front flip. I'll prove it to you. So I get on the diving board, and I run into the edge, and I give it one of these bounces. You know, you got to get that momentum, that spring, that lift off the board. And immediately I realized something that I had forgot to factor in. I'm about 100 pounds heavier than I was when I was a seventh grader. And folks, what happens next, I would never be able to describe to you in a manner that would do it justice. But I'm going to try my best. Somehow, what was supposed to have been a front flip ended up becoming like a back side flip with a twist that went propelling me the opposite direction from whence I was trying to go. So far, in fact, that my legs from the knees down bounced off the edge of the pool, concrete. Then I flipped back into the water, and I'm just kind of drifting down to the bottom of the pool, and I'm sitting there at the bottom. The sun is reflecting off the top of the water. I'm thinking, I think I'm just going to stay down here and die. Because I know what's coming. I know what's going to happen when I get back to the top, you know. Every performer, every musician remembers the very first standing ovation they ever got. That was mine. Our text today offers a hard look at what it means to be a committed follower of Jesus. See, I had forgot the most important lesson that John had told me years ago. I failed to commit to the move. I let fear get in the way. And once fear gets in the way, you can't be successful in what you've set out to do. Now, Jesus comes down pretty hard on these three men that we read about in this text. Some translations even refer to them in the caption as would-be disciples. Now, that may or may not be fair because we don't know for sure whether they went on to become followers of Jesus. The text doesn't really tell us. But whatever the reason, Jesus questions their level of commitment. And he really raises the bar high. In a typical Jesus fashion, he responds to each of them in his own unique, riddle-like way with these responses. And what's interesting is two verses later, he laments over the fact that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, if Jesus had a marketing consultant or a recruiter, they might say something like, Lord, if you really want more laborers, you're going to have to be a bit more realistic because you just ran off three really good men in the backyard just a few verses ago, right? We may have to lower our standards. But Jesus makes an important statement that I think we can learn from here. As far as discipleship, it's not just about the numbers. Jesus is looking for quality. Jesus is looking for commitment. So in essence, what Jesus is trying to say here is that true discipleship is not just a casual decision that we make. It's a commitment. But it's not like other commitments that we might make in our lives. I mean, we've all got different commitments, right? I mean, you might be committed to bring juice boxes to the soccer game on Saturday morning, because if you don't bring the juice boxes, then there's going to be a lot of upset kids. You might be committed to take your mother to the grocery store on Thursday. So that's a pretty big commitment. But what are the commitments in your life that are most important to you? Because, you know, those commitments always have a way of rising to the top. And if you're not sure what those are, and you've probably heard me say this before, and I've stole it, but I still believe it's true. If you want to know what the most important commitments in your life are, then take a look at your checkbook. Take a look at your day planner, your bank statements, your calendar, whatever app that you use to determine your budget or your scheduling. The time, where you spend your time and where you spend your money is generally the best indicator of what's most important to you. Jesus is telling us that following him is not just a commitment. Following Jesus should be the commitment. So before we dive into this text any farther this morning, I want us to take a moment and I want us to evaluate our relationship with Christ. You know, every anniversary, my wife and I go out and we have a nice meal. And inevitably, the conversation will always end up with her asking me that question that every man loves to hear. How would you assess our relationship? Or maybe you've been asked that question, or maybe you've asked that question. Maybe it was while you were dating. You know, are we serious here? Is this going somewhere? How would you assess our relationship? They call that a defining the relationship moment, a DTR moment. Not to be confused with a BTR moment. So I want to take a moment, and I want us to ask ourselves, and be honest with ourselves, how would we assess our relationship with Christ? Are we fully committed, or is this just a casual thing? So our text this morning, we see Jesus demanding a strong commitment from his followers. And I think for us to be able to really appreciate the truth in his words, we need to understand the wisdom of his perspective. Understand that in the 9th chapter of Luke, from that moment towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, it covers a time period, a linear time period of about 6 months. Okay? And Jesus is well aware of what is coming. Okay? His eyes are focused. He knows what's coming. He's on a head-on collision with Calvary. And what that basically means is that he knows that his days on earth with his disciples are numbered. So procrastination just is not an option. And secondly, Jesus knows also what that will have to be endured by his disciples. Okay, this is serious business that he's leading them into. And we read more about this in other passages, like Matthew 10:22, where he says, "You will be hated by all men because of my name." Or Matthew 24:9, where he says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Or just a few verses earlier from where we are in this text this morning, Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And these are just to name a few. But Jesus, in essence, is saying to his followers, just like he's saying to us this morning, if you're going to follow me wherever I go, you need to know that it's going to be a hard road. So in a sense, Jesus is looking to weed out the uncommitted. A lot like a drill sergeant will weed out, you know, those who aren't soldier material. And the analogy works because Jesus isn't out recruiting a kickball team here. Right? Jesus is recruiting warriors to go into battle. Many of these disciples fulfilled this prophecy, this verse that we just read about taking up their cross. Many disciples knew that that was coming, and they took it all the way to the cross. And if you're here this morning and you're calling yourself a follower of Jesus, then you need to know that it's not going to be any easier for us, that we will be asked to go into battle. Many of you already experienced this. You know what I'm talking about. You know what it feels like to be involved in the spiritual warfare because you're a threat. And if you're not experiencing that, then maybe the better analogy would be the basketball team when you got 5-on-5 guarding each other, but nobody's guarding the one sitting on the bench. Because the person sitting on the bench is not a threat. If I come off the bench and go into the game, they're going to put somebody on me because they know I can take it to the hole. But as long as I'm sitting on the bench, they're going to leave me alone. So this first man comes up to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, I will follow you anywhere. And by the way, this generally never works out very well when somebody says something like that to Jesus, right? Just ask Peter. And Jesus responds with this, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What? The guy says he will follow Jesus anywhere, and he starts talking about foxes and birds. What's he talking about? Well, let's put a little context into this. See, it was customary in Jewish culture that when a rabbi took a new student under their wing, they would care for them, they would provide for them. And Brian talked a lot about this last week and did a great job of trying to walk us through this process. Man, kids, the moment they knew that they were old enough to know about what this thing was, they were dreaming of growing up and being chosen by the best rabbis. And only the best would be chosen. Our kids dream about playing in the NBA or being president. These kids dreamed about getting chosen by the rabbis to be a disciple. And once chosen, the rabbi cared for them. They nurtured them financially, spiritually, emotionally. And this guy's probably envisioning things like setting the world on fire or being called to preach to the largest crowds, getting accolades, being acknowledged publicly. Man, if he could just be a disciple of Jesus, he'd be on easy street. But Jesus wants to be clear to this guy that choosing to follow him is not going to be a glamorous gig, but quite the opposite. You want to be homeless? You want to not know where your next meal is coming from? Because if you follow me, that's what it's going to be like. Which, by the way, this really contradicts this prosperity gospel that we hear so much about these days. In essence, what he's saying is, will you choose comfort or the cross? You know, that cross that I told you that you have to take up daily. This is a hard thing, I think, for us to wrap our minds around because of the culture that we live in. I don't know that we can truly answer this question. I don't know that we can truly answer this question because we live within the limitations of the blindness of the comfort of our own culture. I'm driving down the road the other day, and I'm getting ready to enter into this time of prayer because I like to kind of kill the time on these long road trips that way. And to be honest with you, I'm filled with this anxiety. I hardly got any sleep the night before. And the reason was, is my son, his high school basketball team, had just scratched and clawed their way all the way up to the championship game of the eighth regional finals. And all they had to do was win one more game. And this group of kids was going to get to go to the state tournament. They were going to get to play on the floor of Rupp Arena. Anybody that knows anything about high school basketball knows that this is a big deal. So what that basically meant is that my son was about to play the biggest game of his life. And as a parent, I was about to watch my son play the biggest game of his life. So yeah, I was a little nervous. I was filled with a lot of anxiety. And I'm thinking, I'm going to go to God, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to kind of lay this down before him, and hopefully I can feel better. And then this guy comes on the radio before I had a chance. And he starts talking about this trip that he took, this mission trip that he took overseas around the Himalayan areas, outside of Kathmandu. And he's walking through these villages. And he's giving us these vivid descriptions of these impoverished communities and these families that are starving, and these kids that are not, they have no idea where the next meal is coming from. And things were so bad that fathers were selling off their daughters into the sex slave industry. Because at least that way, they would have a chance to survive. At least that way, they would have a chance of having some kind of existence, as horrific as an existence as that might be. And the $100 that he gets from selling his daughter might just feed the rest of his family for another 2 months. And I'm hearing this, and my heart is breaking, and I'm thinking to myself, man, when I woke up this morning, the heaviest thing on my mind was whether or not my kid was going to win a basketball game. And I felt so ashamed. And I was like, Lord, thanks for that dose of morning perspective. But I just don't know that I can really have any idea or even relate to what's going on outside of this world that I live in. I would like to be able to stand here and say, hey, I won't choose a crossover comfort. But, you know, I think until we've gone and experienced that, you know, the average American lives on $90 a day. You know what the average is for everybody else in the world? Two. So we are by far the richest nation on the planet, but not just the richest nation on the planet. The richest nation that has ever existed in humanity. Comfort or the cross. And I know we don't have to go to Kathmandu to hear these kinds of stories. We don't have to go very far at all. In fact, if you don't think that human trafficking is a problem here in Louisville, think again. You can hear some more about that here in a little while, of how you can help with that. But at the very least, I believe that if we are committed followers of Jesus, hearing things like this should break our heart and move us to action. Jesus says that we are to deny ourselves. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must die, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There's no life without death. If we're truly committed, we are to be willing to give up everything. Being a follower of Jesus should cost us something. We got to be willing to die to ourselves. There's an author, and I want to say he's from the Louisville area, and his name is Kyle Eidelman. And he wrote this book called Not a Fan a few years ago, and he equated being a fan of Jesus as someone who might be a fan of a celebrity or an athlete or an entertainment celebrity, how they might have the merchandise, or they might follow them to a certain degree, but they're not committed followers. And I pulled this quote out of his book. I really like it. It says, "The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them." In other words, they're not getting dusty. So are you a fan or are you a follower? I mean, just because you got the t-shirt doesn't make you a follower. Just because you got the cross hanging from your neck, the bumper sticker on your car, or the poster hanging on your wall at home, doesn't necessarily mean that you are a committed follower of Christ. Following Jesus should cost you something. Otherwise, we are not true followers. We're simply fans. This is a casual relationship. So the second guy, he comes up to Jesus and he says, I'll follow you, but first I got to bury my father. To which Jesus responds, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Again, what does that mean? How does the dead bury the dead? Is this some kind of zombie apocalypse reference? What is this? Well, what Jesus is talking about is he's referencing this man's spirituality. And he's telling them that even the legitimate ties of family and duties of convention should not hold us back from being true followers. So his curt response, "Let the dead bury the dead," speaks to his spiritual condition, and it warns us to prioritize our commitment. In other words, he's saying, you are spiritually dead. And most likely the man wasn't stating that his father had passed away and he needed to go home and bury him. Most likely what he was stating is that he needed to go home and wait for his father to die so that he could bury him. most likely to collect his inheritance. He was saying, I'll follow you, but. So he interjects this but statement. Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, you'll come and you'll do it now. You won't wait. So you get the sense that Jesus was able to recognize in this man his lack of commitment. And he says, if you really want to do some good, go out and preach the gospel and do it today. Go out and preach the gospel to the ones who are really dying. And in doing so, he drives a dagger into the heart of procrastination. He's saying, look, man, this is serious business. People are dying by the minute, and they need to hear the good news. The time is now. We cannot wait. We've all got the same problems. Maybe we don't have the pressing need to watch over our ailing parents, but you know, we all have times when we want to rationalize our true level of commitment or justify the lack thereof, right? If only. If only I could get a raise, I could start being more generous. If only I wasn't so busy, I could pray more. I could study Scripture more. If only I had more time, man, I'd show up at church every time the doors are open. And I'd even get there before the music starts. If only. Paul tells us in Romans 13:11 that we need to wake up. The time of salvation is nearer to us now than it ever has been. So if you find any similarity to your approach to discipleship as you do your approach to diet and exercise, man, I'm going to go to the gym today. Oh, maybe I'll go tomorrow. I don't know nobody in here has ever done that. Jesus says the time is now. We can't wait. This is too important. And then this last guy, he offers his own but statement. He says, I'll follow you, but Lord, first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And what does Jesus say to that? No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service into the kingdom of God. Well, by now we've come to expect that Jesus expects the most of his followers. And you almost feel bad for this guy, don't you? After reading about the first two, you kind of know what's coming. But he tells them, if you follow me, you can't look back. Anybody know what this is? It's a tobacco setter. But you got to pronounce it right. It's a backer setter.
Tobacco setter.
I grew up on a tobacco farm, and in the summer I got to enjoy the lovely task of helping my family set tobacco. So I got to ride on the back. It's a pretty easy job. I mean, most kids could handle it. One year I got to drive the tractor, though. I was like 13. My uncle showed me how to work the clutch, how to shift the gears, how to raise and lower the PTO, you know, how to steer it around and stuff. And I was doing really good. I got us all lined up and got us started on a new row. And we got about halfway down the row, and I started getting just a little cocky. Not a whole lot, just a little bit. And I start arguing with my brother, because we did that a lot. And I'm talking to him, and I'm doing this number. And the next thing you know, the row starts to veer off to the right. And my grandfather, who's the one that walks behind the tractor and fixes all the plant problems, is livid because he knows that we're going to have to pull up the whole row and replant it. Needless to say, that was the end of my tractor driving career. Jesus says you got to be fully committed. You can't be halfway committed and wondering what you left behind. Discipleship, true discipleship, requires sacrifice and tunnel vision. Listen to these words from Paul. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. So what this text teaches us this morning is that being a true disciple is more than just a casual decision. Right? It's more than just a hobby. It's more than just a mere interest or anything less than the greatest commitment that we could ever hope to make. Now, all these men wanted to be followers, but they all had a but statement. Their butts got in the way. So the question I want to leave you with is, what is your but? What's your but statement? Do you see yourself as a true disciple? Or are you just a casual follower? I heard a story about a famous violinist named Fritz Kreisler. Anybody ever heard of Fritz Kreisler? That's because you were here in the first service. Any violinists out there? Anybody play violin? Keyboards? Bass? None? Oh, man. All right, Fritz Kreisler was a world-renowned violinist, and he was really, really good. And after one of his performances, this lady came up to him with tears in her eyes. And she had this to say. She told him, she said, "I would give my life to play as beautifully as you do." To which he responded, "I did." Let's pray. Jesus, there are times that your word jumps off the page. And it brings us so much joy. And there's times that it just completely and utterly wrecks us. I suspect that this is a time like the latter. Because it's hard to hear ourselves challenged. But we want to be true followers. We do want to be committed. We want to be covered in your dust. So we lean on your strength this morning. And we ask that you will help us to have that spirit of surrender, that we might be knowledgeable of the fact that everything that we have is because of you, that every gift that has been given was given by you, giver of every good and perfect gift. You are the Father of lights. And we ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That's all we've got for today. I think Daryl hit the nail on the head. There are so many buts that get in the way of our wanting to follow Christ or our need to follow Christ. And so this week, I think we will leave you with a very simple saying we've been using this Lent, and that is this: stay dusty, my friends. Have a great week. Be the revolution.